This is Precepts Audio Message PA-261. Nathan C. Johnson, Bible Teacher. For all those who love our Lord Jesus Christ in truth.
The Song of Songs, or the Song of Solomon. And this book, well, we usually call it the Song of Solomon. The first verse calls it the Song of Songs, which is Solomon's. And this expression, Song of Songs, it's like the more common expressions we're used to, the expressions like King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Well, we know that King of Kings means the greatest of all kings. Of course, our God is the King of Kings. He's the greatest of all kings, and he's over them all. Lord of Lords means he's the greatest of all lords, and he's over them all. So we would expect then that Song of Songs would mean the greatest of all songs. So as we come upon this song, it claims to be the greatest of all songs. Well, what does that mean? If God says so, certainly we must agree with him. But what's so special about this song? Well, we'll see as we study through it. Hopefully we'll figure out what the Song of Songs is referring to. Well, when we come to the Song of Songs, I would say that there are few books in the Bible that there are more different interpretations of than this Song of Songs. I'm not going to say there are no other books that have more interpretations, but Song of Songs is the subject of a lot of controversy. Now, it seems like the usual interpretation is that Solomon is the author, or at least that the poem is about Solomon. It's a love poem about Solomon. And how exactly they work it out. Some people think that it is a love poem from Solomon to one of his wives. And some of them will try to make that seem a little bit more palatable by saying that it was Solomon's first wife. Well, I just would have a problem with that, because if this is the primary romantic book in the Bible, which in many ways it is. I know there are others like Ruth. But if this is a primary romantic book in the Bible, to make the hero of the primary romantic book in the Bible be a polygamist like Solomon, it just doesn't make any sense. Those who interpret the book, a lot of times when they make it just be about a love poem between Solomon and one of his wives, they answer the question, why then is it in the Bible? Why is something so ridiculous in the Bible? And they decide, well, it was because the ancient Jews saw in this love poem between Solomon and one of his wives, saw a picture of God's love for his people Israel. And so they put it in the Bible because of that, or saw a picture of God's love. Of course, a lot of people now, replacement theology types, take it and make it God's love for the church, which makes less sense than God's love for Israel. But they explain it being in the Bible in spite of being so ridiculous by that. But of course, they say the Jews saw this in it. Well, now wait a minute. We're not saying what the Jews saw. We're supposed to be looking at the Bible as this is what God wrote. And I still would go back to, would God write that way? And I don't believe. And they're in every romance, really, in every marriage, is supposed to be, in a way, a picture of God's love for his people. I believe it's supposed to be to teach about that. But, so, I'm not going to say that there isn't a picture of that in it. But, to say that it was a ridiculous relationship between Solomon and a woman, and that God used that as a picture for his relationship with himself, with his people, well, is God going to cheat on his people 999 times? Is he going to care as much for his people as a polygamist cares for one of his 1,000 wives? If it really is a picture of God's love for Israel or God's love for his church, well, all the worse for us if that's the kind of God we have. So that just, to me, that just compounds the problem. It makes it 1,000 times worse, because now we're going to say God's love for us kind of stinks. If that's what this is about, so I reject that idea utterly too, but this is the interpretation many give the book. Some say it's a collection of love poems by Solomon. or a... Now, I don't think that fits because it has many common themes that run throughout. Others say that it is a consistent poem from beginning to end, but it's by Solomon, one of his wives. And I don't buy that. And saying it's his first wife, I don't think that really helps. I mean, how much does a man love his first wife if he marries 999 women after her? It just doesn't seem very impressive. Plus, as far as we can tell, Solomon's first wife was Pharaoh's daughter. And as we read the Song of Songs, we can see that the girl, the heroine, is a country girl. And not a princess like Pharaoh's daughter would have been, so that just doesn't make sense. Now, it is also possible, and I believe it's also true, that this book was not written by Solomon. And the Song of Solomon, or the Song of Songs, which is Solomon's, as the King James has it, it could mean a song which is for Solomon, dedicated to him, and not written by him. And I believe that's the truth, that this book was written for Solomon, and not written by him. Now, there are various ideas about this. If it's thought that it's a song dedicated to Solomon and about Solomon. Now, one suggestion is that it is a poem about Solomon's courtship of a country girl. Well, to me this seems unlikely. If you remove Solomon as the author and make somebody else as the author, we still have to realize that God is the primary author, like he is of all scripture. And would God really write a book in honor of a romance of Solomon? Whether it was a country girl or whoever it was, that just doesn't make sense to me. Would God make a polygamist like Solomon the hero of his greatest romantic book in scripture? Now, if God would do this, I would compare it to a man who's trying to teach his daughter what kind of a man to look for. And what kind of man is he going to tell his daughter to look for? Well, he tells her, I want you to look for somebody who's just like Solomon. I want you to look for somebody who gets as many women as he possibly can. How about, like, we know from a few decades back now, but the famous basketball star Magic Johnson, the guy who kind of taught us all about AIDS when he got AIDS. And he said at the time he got AIDS that he probably had about 1,000 women, he said. And what kind of father would tell his daughter, I want you to find somebody like Solomon. I want you to find somebody like Magic Johnson. And that's the kind of man I want you to look for. Or a father would tell his little boys, hey, I think you should try to be like Solomon. You should try to get as many women as you can. Or you should try to be like Magic Johnson. Well, we would say a man who did that with his children was a bad father. And I think we would be right. But what would that say about God if in fact God does that very thing? If he promotes in his great romantic book in the Bible a relationship between a raging polygamist like Solomon and one of his wives and a woman, well, I would say we'd have to accuse God of being a foolish parent. And I just cannot believe that about God. I don't believe that he's a foolish parent, and I don't believe he'd write a book like that. Now, another idea that I've read is that this is a love story between a country girl and a country boy, and the girl idealizes her lover as Solomon, as if he was Solomon, even though he's not really. Well, that helps a little bit, but still you have a girl being promoted as a romantic heroine who imagines her lover to be like Solomon. And you'd say, such a girl is severely mixed up. And why would God be promoting such a girl and such a off-base viewpoint in a book in his word? So I don't think making it idealizing Solomon is correct either. Because remember, God is the ultimate father. And I don't think God is going to promote Solomon, even if a girl is idealizing him. Don't think he's going to promote Solomon as the kind of lover a woman should look for and the kind of lover a man should be. Now, the only idea I've found so far that I think makes sense is an idea which, as far as I know, was first set forth by a man named Dr. C.D. Ginsburg. who lived in the 19th century in England and was actually a personal acquaintance of E.W. Bullinger, the author of the Companion Bible. And Ginsberg believed that this book of the Song of Solomon was a story of a love triangle, and it was between a country girl and her country boy lover and Solomon, who ultimately tries to steal her away from him. So, by Ginsberg's idea, Solomon is actually the villain of the story and not the hero. Now, to me, that makes much more sense and is much more like what I would expect God to write in a book. If he was going to write kind of an idealized romance as God would want to see it and would want it to be, I think we would expect someone like Solomon to be a villain in a story that God would write and not be a hero. Now, there are arguments against this love triangle idea, and the ones I found were in the ESV Study Bible notes. And the two arguments they made, first of all, was they claimed that there was no way to tell when Solomon is speaking and when the country boy is speaking. Well, I'm sorry to differ with study notes, although I do it quite often, depending on the study Bible, but I very much believe that I can tell when the country boy is speaking and when Solomon's speaking, and I'll show you why I think I can tell. I think you can tell too once I show it to you. Now, the other argument they made is that they said it wouldn't make sense for Solomon to be portrayed as a villain or to be portrayed in a bad light in a book that was dedicated to his honor. Now, to that I would say, who said that just because the book is dedicated to Solomon that it's dedicated to his honor? And we know that there are many chapters and books in our Bible that are dedicated to certain people or groups of people. There are chapters in many of the prophets that are dedicated to the Edomites or the Egyptians or the Moabites or the Ammonites. And those chapters or those books are rebukes. They're dedicated to them as a rebuke to them, as God rebuking their sin. So who says the book is dedicated to Solomon as in his honor? It could just as easily be dedicated to him as a rebuke. And in fact, I believe it was dedicated to him as a rebuke. And ultimately, it was God's rebuke to Solomon for his polygamy. Now, as far as the author of the book of the Song of Solomon, I don't think we can really tell that. It was obviously a prophet, someone who was inspired. I believe it could have been the prophet Nathan, who could have been rebuking Solomon for his sexual sin, just like he rebuked David. Nathan might have been pretty old by this time. Could have been the prophet Gad, who was also a prophet of David and could have carried over. I would suggest that it could perhaps be Ahijah the Shilonite. He was the one who told Jeroboam that he was going to take over the kingdom after Solomon, and he was involved in Solomon's rebuke for his sin in the book of Kings, so it seems like he would have been a fitting one to write the rebuke to Solomon in the book of the Song of Solomon. But ultimately, we can only guess. We don't know who the author of the song is. We just, of course, know the divine author was God. Now, in the Hebrew Bible, the Song of Solomon is a part of the third section, the Ketuvim, as they're called, or the writings, or Psalms, as the section is often called, named after its first book, which is the Book of Psalms. That section contains 11 books, and the middle five are called the Megaloth, or books to be read at the five feasts. And the Song of Solomon is the first of those, which was read at Passover, celebrating their deliverance from Egypt. And I think would be fitting celebrating this girl's deliverance from Solomon, which we'll see as we go through the book. So, chapter 1 and verse 1. The Song of Songs, which is Solomon's. And again, as I said, I believe that this Song of Songs means this is the greatest of all songs. And we will see what this means as we go through. And that it is dedicated to Solomon. Now, I believe that this book, as I said, is actually a rebuke to Solomon for his polygamy. And ultimately, I think showing him what he's missing in a real love relationship by his unwise actions in his many marriages. Now, verse 2, we have, "Let him kiss me with the kisses of his mouth, for thy love is better than wine." Now, as I said, I want to establish the facts of this story as we go through from what the scripture actually says. And I don't want to put in any details, read in any important details that aren't there. But to establish the background here, I need to bounce around a bunch of verses in the book. So I want to give us the background here, what I think is going on, just so we're aware of what's happening here. We're not jumping into it totally confused. I believe that what's going on here is that Solomon is returning to Jerusalem from one of his many weddings. And as we know, often Solomon was married. He had 700 wives, 300 concubines. Well, 700 weddings, that's a lot of weddings. So I suppose Solomon spent a lot of time, since many of his wives were princesses or noble women from lands around Israel, I suppose he spent a lot of time returning to Jerusalem from one of his weddings. So this was not an unusual thing at all. But Solomon is returning to Jerusalem from one of his many weddings. Now along the way, he's bringing his latest bride back to Jerusalem. And along the way, he has happened to run into this little country girl, as she is accidentally there, just happens to be there when his cavalcade passes by. Now, for once in his life, Solomon actually sees her and falls for an Israelite girl. Of course, Solomon's usual modus operandi was to fall in love with foreign women. But for once, it's actually an Israelite girl. And so, him being the king, can do pretty much what he wants. He has his servants take this country girl into his train, and she is being taken along with his entourage back to Jerusalem. And Solomon is intending to make her the next wife in the chain. However, this girl is dismayed. She is engaged to be married to a country boy, and she is in love with this boy and has no desire to marry Solomon. Now, what we see throughout here is we see no narrative of the story here, but we see everything we see here is a quote from some speaker or other. And I believe as we look carefully, we can tell who the speakers are. But everything is quotations, and there is no connecting narrative. So we have to read the connecting narrative into it from what we can gather from the quotes. But this first quote is of the girl herself. Now, she is very upset. She's been given into the care of Solomon's servants and Solomon's serving maids. And she is very upset, and they're trying to calm her down. And it seems that they just offered her wine to try to steady her nerves. And her response is, "Let him kiss me with the kisses of his mouth, for thy love is better than wine." In other words, what she really needs to calm her down is the kisses of her country boy, her lover, and that would calm her down, not wine. So she would rather have her beloved's kisses than wine. Now she speaks to her absent beloved in verse 3. It says, "Because of the savor of thy good ointments, thy name is as ointment poured forth, therefore do the virgins love thee." So just speaking of her beloved causes her to remember him fondly. And she is speaking, as I said, to Solomon's lady waiting maids. And so first she speaks of her beloved and speaks of the savor of his good ointments. He even smells good, she says. He wears ointment, and she just likes the smell of him. And then he says, "Your name is his ointment poured forth." His name is precious to her. Now, no names are given in this narrative, probably because the prophet doesn't want to get anyone specifically in trouble with Solomon, although Solomon will no doubt recognize the story and remember the names. But she says, "His name, whatever his name is like ointment poured forth to her." And therefore, she says, "Therefore do the virgins love thee." She seems to be telling these lady maids of Solomon's that if they met him, they would love him as well. Verse 4, "Draw me, we will run after thee. The king hath brought me into his chambers. We will be glad and rejoice in thee. We will remember thy love more than wine. The upright love thee." So either this, she is again giving an aside to her beloved and wishing he were here and she could speak to him, or else this could actually be a message that she is sending to her beloved to let him know what has happened to her. If she finds an ally among Solomon's servants, which it seems that she does throughout the story here, they pity this girl and some of them are willing to help her. It could be she's sending this message to him. But whether she's sending him a message or whether she just wishes she could send him a message, it would be this, that she wishes he would come and draw him with her so they could flee from Solomon. And then she says, "The king has brought me into his chambers." That's Solomon, of course. He has forcefully brought her into his tents, into his entourage, his inner apartments. Of course, these would be apartments in his traveling tabernacle. So the king has brought her there, but against her will, and she would rather run away with her lover. Then she says, "We will be glad and rejoice in thee. We will remember thy love more than wine." So she comforts herself. She takes comfort in the remembrance of her beloved. And his love steadies her nerves. His love comforts and encourages her more than wine would. And then she says, "The upright love thee." Those who are upright, they would love this country boy beloved of hers. So remembering him comforts her. It would be the girl who says, "Draw me." Then the maids, whether they're her maids or Jerusalem maids, are saying, "We will run after you, the shepherd boy, if he comes to draw her." Then the king has brought me into his chambers. That's her speaking. "Then we will be glad and rejoice in thee," the maid speaking. So they are favoring her. "We will remember thy love more than wine." She is remembering her shepherd along with the ladies. Then the upright love you, speaking of her shepherd. Anybody who knows her shepherd would love him because he's upright. Verse 5, "I am black, but comely, O you daughters of Jerusalem, as the tents of Kedar, as the curtains of Solomon." Now it seems at this point that she senses, or else they say, Solomon's waiting maids are looking down on her, and the reason they're looking down on her is because she's black. Now what she means by that we'll see in verse 6. But they're looking down on her because she's black. So she says, "I am black but comely. I'm black but beautiful, O ye daughters of Jerusalem." Then she says, "As the tents of Kedar." Now, the tents of Kedar were always black. They were black tents. They were black in color. Then she says, "As the curtains of Solomon." Now, Solomon's curtains were not black, but Solomon's curtains were beautiful. And she probably has seen multiple samples of them as she's been traveling with Solomon's entourage. So she says, "I am black but beautiful. I'm black like the tents of Kedar. I'm beautiful like the curtains of Solomon." So verse 6, she says, "Look not upon me because I am black, because the sun hath looked upon me. My mother's children were angry with me. They made me the keeper of the vineyards, but mine own vineyard have I not kept." So she says, "Look not upon me because I am black." But then she says, "Because the sun hath looked upon me." So she explains that the reason that she is black is because she has been out in the sun. Now that tells us, of course, what black means. Black, therefore, does not mean black like African black. But black there means black because of exposure to sun. We would call it suntanned. But she's black because she's been in the sun. And some people have tried to make out that this girl is black. Well, number one, I don't think the Israelites were black. They were clearly different than the Ethiopians, because the Lord says, "Can the Ethiopian change his skin?" Showing that the Ethiopians had a different skin color from the average Israelite. Now, I don't believe that the Israelites were the European pale that I am, but I think they were Middle Eastern, or they were the more darker than me, but certainly not black, like an African. They were somewhat darker skin, but certainly not black, and not white either, somewhere in between, Middle Eastern. But certainly light enough that being out in the sun could cause them to suntan, to become black. Now, why would these ladies look down on her for being suntanned? And we know in our day, it's considered fashionable, it's considered beautiful to have tan-colored skin. But that's not always the case. And sometimes, in some cultures and in some situations, it's actually looked on as being beautiful to be as white as possible. And the reason for that is that the working girls, the blue-collar girls, you might say, are the ones who are out in the sun. They're working, and they're the ones whose skins are getting darkened. But the rich ladies, the ladies who can afford to, just stay indoors, and their skin doesn't get tan, skin doesn't get blackened. And so it becomes fashionable, it becomes upscale, it becomes the better thing to do to be as white as possible. So it seems that that was the fashion in Solomon's day, that as white as possible was beautiful, and to be tan, well, that was the lower class blue-collar woman type of thing, so you look down your nose on that. So these court women of Solomon's are looking down on her because of the darkness of her skin, because of her having been in the sun. But she says, well, okay, my skin is dark, but I'm also beautiful. It doesn't stop me from being beautiful. And she says, don't look down on me because I am sun-blackened, because the sun has looked upon me. Because she explains, my mother's children were angry with me. So this introduces her brothers. Now these may be her half-brothers. She calls them her mother's children. And that could indicate that they were only her half-brothers, that they had the same mother but different fathers. Or it could just be her poetic way of referring to her brothers. And the fact is, I believe that her father is dead. So that could be why she calls them her mother's children as well. So there's could be their half-brothers, it could be their full-brothers, and she just calls them her mother's children because her father's dead. But her mother's children, her brothers, were angry with her, and so what did they do? They made her the keeper of the vineyards. So here we learn what her family's occupation is. They are vineyard keepers. They are grape growers. A very common occupation in the country, in the land of Israel. So her family are grape growers, vineyard keepers. Now her brothers have made her a keeper of the vineyard, not necessarily the typical job for a young woman, but her brothers have done this to her because they were angry with her. So that's why she's been out in the sun, and that's why her skin is sun-blackened, because her brothers were angry with her and made her the vineyard keeper. But, she says, mine own vineyard have I not kept. She feels that her treatment has been unfair. She has a vineyard of her own, but she hasn't been allowed to keep that. She's had to keep her brother's vineyard for them, but hasn't been allowed to keep her own vineyard. So we can see that these brothers have not exactly been kind to this girl. Verse 7. Tell me, O thou whom my soul loveth, where thou feedest, where thou makest thy flock to rest at noon. For why should I be as one that turneth aside by the flocks of thy companions? Now here again we have the girl speaking, the country girl. And she speaks to her absent beloved. Like I said, either she's making an aside to him, or else she is actually sending a message to him. So her words are, tell me, O thou whom my soul loveth, where thou feedest. And what does he mean by feedest? Does she mean where he's eating? No. She says, where thou makest thy flock to rest at noon. So here we learn, we've already learned her and her family's occupation. They are vineyard keepers. It seems that her country boy lover is a shepherd. So he is feeding his flocks. Now, thy flock here in King James, we see it's in italics, so that's been added in. But we see from the very next verse that it's definitely sheep that we're talking about. So she doesn't know where he is, and she wishes she did know where he was, where he makes his flock to rest at noon. Apparently it's about midday. because she says, "For why should I be as one that turneth aside by the flocks of thy companions?" She's afraid if she does get away and is able to flee to him, that she won't know where he is and might run into some of the other shepherds rather than him. So verse 8, "If thou know not, O thou fairest among women, go thy way forth by the footsteps of the flock, and feed thy kids beside the shepherd's tents." So, here the court ladies speak to her. And like I said, it seems that there are definitely some of the court ladies who are sympathetic to her. But here, these court ladies seem very unsympathetic, so not too unusual. There's a disagreement. They don't all side with her. Some of them pity her and feel sorry for this girl and are on her side. Others are more hardened or unfeeling and feel more loyalty towards Solomon, perhaps, and they're rather scornful of her. So they says, "If you don't know, if you don't even know where this shepherd you supposedly love so much is, O you fairest among women, go your way forth by the footsteps of the flock. Just run off and follow the sheep's footprints. And feed your kids beside the shepherd's tents." Now, I don't know that she actually has kids or not. As I've said, it seems that she and her family are vineyard keepers. But they say, "Well, why don't you take some goats and go feed by the shepherd's tents and see if you can find him?" So it seems that they're being kind of sarcastic to her. Now, at this point, we have a change in the scene. Whether there's any time or not, it's hard to say, but the change is that Solomon now enters the scene. So it's no longer just the country girl. It is now Solomon is in the room. And he speaks in verse 9. It says, "I have compared thee, O my love, to a company of horses in Pharaoh's chariots." Now, again, can we tell the difference between Solomon and her country boy? Well, this is very characteristic of Solomon. Now, what it says here, "a company of horses in Pharaoh's chariots," this is what actually Bullinger says, that this would be better translated, "my mare in the chariot of Pharaoh." So he's not comparing her to a company of horses, which would make little sense, but to a mare. Now we would ask the question, who would be more likely to compare her to a horse in Pharaoh's chariots? Her country boy lover or Solomon? Well, a big thing that we know about Solomon is that one of his sins that he did, which of course he was not supposed to do, was that he got horses from Egypt. And that was something that Israelites were commanded not to do. They were commanded not to return to Egypt and get horses from Egypt. So no Israelite was supposed to go to Egypt for horses. But also, they were not supposed to, the king was not supposed to multiply horses, and Solomon certainly had done that. He had many horses. So Solomon was one who had collected horses from Egypt and from Pharaoh. And so, would her country boy be likely to know anything about Pharaoh's chariots or horses? Probably not. He's just a shepherd. But Solomon, of course, knows all about these. So this is clearly Solomon's words here. Like I said, we can tell the difference between Solomon and the country boy. It's not confusing, like the ESV notes tried to claim. So he compares her, "You're like a beautiful mare in Pharaoh's chariots." He's flattering her. Now verse 10. "Thy cheeks are comely with rows of jewels, thy neck with chains of gold." So he praises her loveliness, but he praises her cheeks with their rows of jewels and her neck with its chains of gold. Now, where did this country girl, this simple country girl, vineyard keeper girl, get rows of jewels and chains of gold? Well, of course, she got them from Solomon. These are the things that Solomon has dressed her in. Now, could her shepherd country boy get her these things? No, obviously not. So he is trying to win her over with riches. He has decked her out with fancy jewelry and is telling her how beautiful she looks in it and is trying to convince her, "See, you should marry me. I can give you more jewelry like this." Then verse 11, "We will make thee borders of gold with studs of silver." So here it seems that his courtiers, or perhaps his court ladies, get in on the attempt at convincing her. And they seem to promise her that if she will marry Solomon, she will get this borders of gold, bead roads of gold with studs of silver. She will be decorated with gold and silver. So promising her riches if she will just agree to marry Solomon. So, verse 12. Here the girl speaks again, and she says, "While the king sitteth at his table, my spikenard sendeth forth the smell thereof." Well, it seems that Solomon leaves the scene at this point, and he goes off and he is eating. He's sitting at his table. And of course, she and the servant ladies are not at his table. But while he is distracted eating, she says, "My spikenard sendeth forth the smell thereof." Of course, spikenard is a type of perfume, a smell, an ointment. What does she mean by that? "My spikenard sendeth forth the smell thereof." Well, it might seem confusing if that's all we had, but if we look at verse 13, as she continues to speak, she says, "A bundle of myrrh is my well-beloved unto me. He shall lie all night betwixt my breasts." So, obviously what she means by her spikenard is she is comparing her beloved to spikenard, to ointment. Remember, she already did talked about his savor back in verse 3. So what she means in verse 12 is, while the king is sitting at his table, her shepherd arrives. Now, whether she actually succeeded on getting word to him or not, I don't know. Or whether he just heard, maybe from someone who saw it happen or from some friend of his, somehow word spread to him that she had been taken by Solomon's caravan and she has followed after him. But he now arrives, and while the king is distracted eating, he manages to get an audience with her, probably from the help of the court ladies or courtiers who have had pity on her and are sympathetic, want to help her. He actually gets an interview with her. Now, he arrives, and then in verse 13, these are her words, I believe, that she is overjoyed to see him, and she is assuring him that she still has every intention of marrying him and not Solomon, because she says, "A bundle of myrrh is my well-beloved unto me. He shall lie all night betwixt my breasts." So clearly indicating he's the one she is planning on marrying, not Solomon. Verse 14, "My beloved is unto me as a cluster of camphor in the vineyards of En-Gedi." So, remember that this girl is a vineyard keeper, and that's her family job. And she describes it here as if she was walking through a vineyard in En-Gedi, and as she's walking through it, and all she can see is row upon row of these grapevines, and then all of a sudden in the middle of the vineyard, aha, she comes upon a cluster of flowers, these camphor flowers. So right in the middle of these rows upon rows of grapevines, here's a cluster of flowers. And she's just delighted. Here are these beautiful flowers in the midst of these rows and rows of grapevines. So she says, right where I didn't expect to find it, here's a cluster of beautiful flowers. And she says, "My beloved is like that. Here I am in the midst of Solomon's tent, Solomon's courtier, Solomon's train. And suddenly here's my beloved here to see me." Well, he's just like finding this cluster of beautiful flowers in the middle of the vineyard. I'm delighted to see him. I'm overjoyed. I wasn't expecting him to be here. Now, verse 15. "Behold, thou art fair, my love. Behold, thou art fair. Thou hast dove's eyes." Now here, her shepherd boy lover speaks. And he is happy to find her of this mood, of this opinion. Now, I suppose, well, if he was running after Solomon's entourage, running after his fiance, he probably had some worry. And he knows his young girl is in love with him, but at the same time, he knows that he has nothing to offer her that's anything like the riches of Solomon. He can't offer her a beautiful palace, he can't offer her beautiful jewelry, he can't offer her riches and fame and a place in Israel's high court and all the things that Solomon can offer her. And as much as he is assured of her love, he probably can't help but have a little bit of a nagging doubt in his mind. What if all these riches and wealth and the prospect of being a queen and all this, what if this has turned her head? And when she sees him, well, she just is not interested. It's like, you're the boy I was in love with back when I was just a country girl myself, but now I'm going to be a queen, and I've grown beyond you, and what if he's not welcome? But he finds instead that she is constant toward him. She is as in love with him as she's always been, and he's delighted. So he praises here for this, and he says, "Behold, thou art fair, my love. Behold, thou art fair, thou hast dove's eyes." So that's his praise. Now, what does he compare her to? Does he compare her to horses in Pharaoh's chariots? No. He compares her to a dove, her eyes to dove's eyes. He's a country boy. He's familiar with doves, with birds, not familiar with horses and chariots and Pharaoh. So he compares her to the things he's familiar with. Verse 16, "Behold, thou art fair, my beloved, yea, pleasant. Also our bed is green." So she replies in kind. She's not to be outdone. His praise of her, she turns around and praises him right back. You are the beautiful one, my beloved. She says, yea, pleasant, yes, pleasant. Also our bed is green. Or our bed is verdant. Again, promising that she still has every intention of marrying him and not Solomon. Verse 17, "The beams of our house are cedar, and our rafters of fir." Now, like I said, Solomon is offering her a palace. Solomon is offering her to be a queen. Well, or at least a place in his harem, which is probably an impressive building. And what can her country boy offer her? Well, a wooden house. Beams of cedar, rafters of fir. Just a wooden house out in the country. That's what he can offer her. But I think she assures him that's what she wants. She doesn't want palaces. She doesn't want precious jewelry. She wants their little wooden house in the country. That's what she wants. That's what she's looking forward to. She doesn't need riches. She doesn't need to be a queen. She doesn't need wealth. She doesn't need some beautiful ivory palace. Just the cedar home with fir rafters. That's what she wants, and that's what she's looking forward to. So we can see very much the faithfulness of this young girl. Without having to do a long intro, we'll probably get through a couple chapters next time, but for now we're coming to the end of our time. Shall we pray and close? Lord, I thank you for the things we studied this evening. Thank you for this book of the Song of Solomon. And as we go through this story, seeing it, the lessons that you would have us to learn. The first lesson, of course, we see here is the faithfulness of this girl to the one she loved. And ask you help us to be faithful to you in the same way. Thank you for your word that we can learn from, that teaches us that you did not write throwaway books in your Bible, silly love poems from a polygamist, but that you wrote things for us to learn from and grow from, that every one of your words is precious and is honorable and is wonderful, and we can learn from it. Help us to do so and to learn more and more from your word. Help us all to serve and honor you through our activities through the weeks ahead. In your name I pray. Amen.